Welcome to another installment of 91 Weeks of Transformation. This is Pastor Rock Dilliman, lead pastor at Allegheny Center Alliance Church. Before we begin to dig into our readings for this week and what they have to say about God's transforming work in our life, let me pause for just a moment and wish for you a very Christ-honoring, Spirit-led celebration of our Messiah's birth. I pray that you will have a blessed Christmas and that you will feel blessed even if this Christmas season finds you in the midst of some deep heartache or facing some stubborn challenge or experiencing some painful loss. Because Jesus stepped into a world where all of those things were taking place, and he didn't wave his hand and remove them from the human experience. Instead, he invited us to open our hearts so that he might take up residence within us and walk with us through the inevitable pains and heartaches and disappointments of life, so that we could engage them with hope and so that we could engage them with understanding and grace and Spirit power. So rather than allowing the disparity between the arrival of the Messiah and your current situation to make this Christmas season a time of disappointment, I would encourage you to look at your disappointments in light of the coming of the Messiah, in light of the fact that he is with you in them, in light of the fact that he was doing his work in you despite them, and make that the cause for your celebration. Well, with that, let's get into the chapters and books that we're looking at this week, beginning with 2 Kings chapter 15. And there we read about a king, King Azariah. And we read a marvelous statement in the third verse. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But then, as we go on, in verse 4, we read a disappointing statement. Nevertheless, the high places, and that refers to places of pagan worship, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And the transformation principle I want to extract out of that is that as you seek to cooperate with God and his transforming work in your life, remember, any and every compromise has the potential to spoil your transformation. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament said, give no place, give no foothold to the enemy. Because if you allow one area of your life to be isolated from God's governance, under the influence of evil and sin, from that base of operation, Satan can spoil many things. So the transformation principle is always seek complete transformation. Don't make a bargain with God. Lord, I'll give you these 9 areas of my life if I can hold on to this one. Because that one area will become like one small patch of weeds in the corner of your garden. It will spread and influence all the rest for the negative. We read about a series of kings in this chapter, and the epitaph for all of them was identical. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then we come to a king and it says of him, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And the principle I want to extract from that is that God wants you to be a cycle breaker. If there has been a generation to generation to generation stronghold of evil in your family's tree, in the generations that preceded you. God wants you to be the cycle breaker in your family. He wants you to end generations of anger, generations of despair, generations of addiction, generations of materialism. God wants you to be a cycle breaker. If certain sins have been passed generation to generation in your family, He wants you to be the person that says, no longer. From now on, things are going to be different. I'm going to pass a different influence to my children and to my grandchildren. And God can make you a cycle breaker. My father was the product of generations of unbelief. He was the first in his family to come to Jesus. But virtually all in the generations that followed are followers of Jesus. He was the cycle breaker, and God wants you to be a cycle breaker. But even in the mention of a king who was a cycle breaker, we once again read this unfortunate commentary. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings. Even a good king permitted the people to do evil things. Now, you can say, was he capable of stopping them? Well, yes, he had the capability to make idol worship a criminal offense in his kingdom, but he didn't do that. Well, let's jump on to 2 Chronicles, and there are a lot of transformation principles embedded in chapters 26 and 27. We begin there to read about Uzziah, king of Judah. And it says of Uzziah in verse 5 that as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. The key to prosperity in your life, and obviously we're not talking primarily about financial prosperity, we're talking about soul prosperity. The key to prosperity is to seek the Lord. Now, seeking the Lord is a comprehensive practice. It's a detailed practice. It means you seek to know what God desires in every arena of your life. And you seek to know that by immersing yourself in His commandments and His instructions, in His Word, and you seek to know that by cultivating your sensitivity and your discernment of the voice of the Holy Spirit as He speaks to you through the principles of God's Word. To seek the Lord is to seek what God wants in every arena of life. And as long as you do that, God will make you prosper. But then as we continue to read about King Uzziah, we come to this unfortunate statement in verse 15. He was marvelously helped. Wish the verse ended there. Until he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction and was unfaithful to the Lord and entered the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense, something that he knew was to be done only by the priests of the nation. The transformation principle, success and strength can often be our worst enemies. Once we experience the blessing of seeking the Lord and obeying the Lord and following the Lord, we can begin to presume that no matter what we do, we will enjoy the Lord's strength and the Lord's blessing. Soul prosperity can sometimes lead us to presumption. And presumption is the attitude that no matter what I do, God will bless me. And all throughout Scripture, we are warned about presumption. God hates it when we presume that He owes us blessing. When we presume He'll always send blessing our way. So strength and success, if we aren't careful, can be our worst enemy. You don't want it to be said of you that you were marvelously helped by God until you became strong, and when you became strong, you grew proud. Well, in Uzziah's case, God quickly disciplined him with leprosy, and he was a leper to the day of his death. And that puts me in mind of another principle. We're all going to witness. We have the choice if we're going to witness by our success or if we're going to witness by our failure. You see, Uzziah began with a witness of success. He sought the Lord. God made him prosper. He was marvelously helped. Then, when he became strong, he presumed upon the God, and he witnessed by being a leper to his death. He witnessed because the nation of Israel, as they observed what happened in his life, was reminded, if you presume upon the Lord, if you insert your pride between yourself and God, you will experience dire consequences. Not because God is vindictive, not because God is a get-even God, but because you have put yourself in opposition to the source of blessing. And when you put yourself in opposition to God and His blessing, you're left with disappointment, heartache, and failure. So, God wants you to witness by your faith rather than by your failure, but you will witness either way. Now, in chapter 27, we read about Jotham, the next king. And we read in verse 2 that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except he didn't enter the temple of the Lord. But his people still followed corrupt practices. The transformation principle: even when you're doing what God desires, those around you may still choose to disobey. God has no grandchildren. If you're a father, if you're a mother, if you're seeking to influence your children towards following after the Lord, you certainly can do that. But whether or not you'll be successful, that depends upon them. You can leave a godly example, you can live a godly life, and still find that members of your household, people under your influence, choose to follow the idolatries of this world. All right, we come to the prophet Joel, one of what are called the minor prophets, not because their message was less important, but because they were shorter writings when compared to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others. So let's look at some transformation principles from the book of Joel. And I'd like to suggest that in some ways, Joel gives us a picture of the hideous powers of addiction. No matter what sin we're addicted to, and what addiction can do to our lives. Because we read in the opening chapters about the horrible consequences of sin and the horrible consequences of sin that are about to come upon the nation by way of a plague of locusts that literally destroyed everything in their path and left behind total desolation. That's what addiction does. But we read in the second chapter, the 12th verse, yet even now, in the coming aftermath of desolation, return to me with all your heart, rend your hearts, not your garments, because I am gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The key to transformation is ongoing repentance. Repentance, turning from sin and turning to God, is not a one-and-done experience. There is an initial repentance whereby we enter into God's kingdom. We repent of living life on our own, and we turn to following after the Lord. But that initial repentance needs to be followed by ongoing, sometimes daily repentance, as we become aware of those things in our life that are still contrary to God, and then turn from them and turn to embrace God's alternative for them. Repentance needs to be ongoing. These verses also speak to us about hope, because nobody repents if they don't have hope that repenting will open the door to a better future. And God's words, "I'm gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love," those words give us hope. Even though we've failed, even though we have inherited the bitter fruit of our disobedience, God's primary desire is always to restore us. And that knowledge, and the hope that knowledge births, makes it easier for us to repent. Later on in that second chapter, in verse 18, it said, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land, had pity on his people." Whenever we hear the word jealousy, we think of an ugly human emotional attribute. Human jealousy is when I covet what somebody else possesses, or I am angered, frustrated, or disappointed by what somebody else is experiencing and feel like I should have that experience, I should have that blessing in my life. Human jealousy is when we want what someone else has. God's jealousy is not human jealousy. God's jealousy is a holy attribute, not a selfish attribute. Human jealousy is based in pride and insecurity and greed. God's jealousy is based in his holiness and love. Human jealousy is when I want what somebody else has. God's jealousy is when he wants what is best for his people. So when you read that God is jealous over his people, that means he wants his very best for you. God's jealousy is a good thing. And again, that establishes the foundation for ongoing repentance. God never calls you to repent so that he can take from you, except take that which robs you of his best. Now, down in verse 25, a marvelous promise. I've preached on this numerous times. God said to the nation, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." Locusts left total destruction in their path and in their wake. So this statement, "I'll restore what the locust has eaten," that would take the power of God. And I want you to notice, God didn't say, "I will restore to you the years alone." God doesn't restore our time, if you will. If I spend 3 years in disobedience to the Lord, I don't get a do-over on those 3 years. God doesn't turn back the calendar. God doesn't turn back the clock. But God can restore to me the blessings that I lost during that time. God doesn't restore time to us, but he restores the effects of the time that we spend in disobedience. And that's a blessed promise. It says to us, even when we have failed, we don't have to settle for failure or the bitter fruit of failure in the future. God can make all things new, and God can restore things to what He intended in our life. No failure is bigger than God's ability to restore. Before we move on, I want to point out a marvelous promise that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament. God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And what I want to point out is that He said, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. That was a marvelous word in a patriarchal culture. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit. In the age in which we live, God's Spirit works through both male and female. Both male and female can prophesy, can speak forth the word of the Lord, discern what God is up to, and proclaim God's marvelous agenda. And then another marvelous promise. It's found in verse 32. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're listening to these broadcasts and you've never yet come to the threshold and stepped across the threshold of belief, if you've never yet experienced a new birth, hear that promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're listening as a believer, and most of you who listen are, remember, salvation has a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. Scripture says we have been saved. Scripture says we are being saved. Scripture says we shall be saved. The past tense is when we step into the kingdom. The present tense is God working in our lives so that we live in conformity with the kingdom. The future tense is God guarding what He started in us so that at the end of all things, when He returns in the resurrection, we will still be among the saved. So this promise gives hope not only to those who haven't come into the kingdom, it gives hope to those who have stepped in but still need God to do the rest of His work in their life. Well, chapter 3 talks about a coming day when God is going to draw the enemies of Israel and His enemies into the valley of decision, into what we now know in light of the New Testament as the battle of Armageddon that will set the stage for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And when we see that day approaching, then we know that the Lord is near. And the principle I simply want to leave to you from that is that the greatest incentive, other than love for God, the greatest incentive for obedience is the knowledge that the final chapters of human history will be written by God, and that the present rebellion of humanity against God has an expiration date. That's why the New Testament says, if you know what's going to come to pass, what kind of person should you be in holiness? All right, let's quickly look at the book of Amos, and then we'll be done. A number of principles here, and the first one I'd like to draw out of chapter 4, where we are reminded of God's stubborn love and our stubborn sin. Our stubborn sin is found in a refrain. It's almost like a song with a chorus that we hear in chapter 4. God recites the good things He did for the nation of Israel and then says, yet you did not return to me. And it occurs again and again. Yet you did not return to me. Yet you did not return to me. Yet you did not returned to me. 6 different times in the space of 1 chapter. You did not return to me. And then that well-known statement in verse 12, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet Him not as the source of blessing, but as the unavoidable source of your judgment. But I want you to notice the judgment came after God's repeated appeals and humanity's repeated denials. The prophets make it very clear. God's primary goal is not judgment. God's primary goal is blessing. Judgment only occurs when we refuse the blessing again and again and again. So, the transformation principle, beware of your stubbornness. When you find yourself repeatedly resisting God's word and God's voice in an area of your life, know that ultimately God's going to have to bring His judgment into that area of your life, but it's not His first decision. It only occurs when it's your decision. And that's made clear in chapter 5 because it opens by saying, I take up over you in lamentation. When God has to discipline His people, it breaks His heart. When my father used to discipline me, he would say, well, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And quite frankly, I doubted that because my father employed corporal punishment and I knew I was hurting. But then when I became a parent and had to punish my own children for disobedience, I understood what my father meant. And you need to understand what your Heavenly Father means. He would much rather bless you than discipline you. But if the only way He can point you towards blessing is discipline, then because of His love, He'll discipline you, but He will lament over it. He will weep over it. Now, chapter 4, the refrain was, you did not return to me. In chapter 5, the refrain is, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. Seek good and not evil. Hate evil and love good. Again, God's preference is that you would seek Him and know blessing. He only disciplines when you seek evil, refuse Him, and pursue evil. I want you to notice something about living in a godless culture like ours. In chapter 5, verse 10, God says of the people, they hate Him who reproves in the gate. That is, they hate the public declaration of God's word. And they abhor Him who speaks the truth. You have to be mindful of your cultural setting if you're going to experience the fullness of your transformation. And in our cultural setting, that means we have to be mindful that we are surrounded by people who hate the declaration of God's truth and abhor anybody who speaks it. And you have to be mindful that that hatred will be expressed in 100 different ways in the culture, and you can't allow that to intimidate your transformation. Instead, we're to follow the injunction found in verse 15, hate evil, a love good, and establish justice. Later in this chapter, powerful statement, powerful section, God says of a worshiping people, I despise and hate your feasts. Those were religious expressions. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. I won't accept them. I won't look upon them. I hate the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps. Instead, I would prefer the justice roll down like waters. Here's the principle. We tend to make our worship a substitute for our obedience. Worship is a wonderful thing. Vocal expression of God's goodness is a wonderful thing. Singing to the Lord, making songs to the Lord, a wonderful thing. But it is not a substitute for obedience, and it is not a substitute for seeking justice in society and in God's creation. And when we make it a substitute, God hates it. He hates our worship choruses. He hates our vocal expressions of praise. Because while the words may be right, our hearts are wrong. If you want to experience the fullness of transformation, make sure that the words you sing and speak in worship are the expression of your heart rather than a substitute for obedience, and especially a substitute for seeking justice. The next principle, beware of false confidence based in circumstances. Chapter 6 opens, woe to those who are at ease and those who feel secure. Living in a powerful nation like the United States of America, with the world's most powerful military and one of the world's strongest economies, presents a great temptation. God's people can feel at ease and secure based on their circumstances. We should never feel secure apart from the presence of God. And when we feel secure because of militarism or materialistic blessing, God will become our enemy. That's brought out in verse 4, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory, stretch themselves out on their couches, eat well, sing idle songs, experience the best that life has to offer, but are not grieved over spiritual ruin. So, two principles. Beware of false confidence. Don't confuse material blessing with God's blessing. And remember, one of the greatest barriers to transformation is materialism. A sense of well-being and a sense of security that is based in material possessions rather than possessing the Lord. Well, here's a final principle because our time is getting away from us. God called Amos out of the world of agriculture to be a prophet. He was the first prophet in his family, wasn't carrying on a family tradition. It wasn't a generation-to-generation calling. He was simply minding his own business as somebody working in agriculture when God raised him up to speak warning visions that the nation detested, that the rulers of the nation detested. But his past employment in agriculture made him a dresser of sycamore figs. The King James Version said a bruiser of sycamore figs. Now, what does that mean? Sycamore figs, when they went to market, their value was determined by their sugar content. The sweeter the fig, the more valuable the fig at market. I pastored 7 years in the grape-growing region of the extreme northwestern corner of Pennsylvania, where more Concord grapes are grown and processed than anywhere in the world except the former Soviet Union. And many of the grape farmers in my congregation were concerned, all of the grape farmers were concerned for two things, tonnage and sugar content. because that's how they made their living. They needed a healthy harvest, but they needed a high sugar content. They needed both. Well, the same was true with sycamore figs. The greater the sugar content, the greater the value. But here's the principle. Sycamore figs, in order to have a high sugar content, need to be bruised. That means they need to be struck by a stick. Because when they're struck, they naturally rush to address the place where their skin and their flesh, if you will, has been bruised by creating more sugar. So, those who grew sycamore figs would go throughout their vineyards, if you will, or their orchards, if you will, and they would literally use a stick to strike the ripening figs so that they would have a greater sugar content. Now, they couldn't strike them too hard because if they broke the skin, well, you know what that would mean. The fruit would rot and be worthless. So they had to strike it just enough. Now, whenever God called Amos to prophesy, what was God doing to the nation? He was striking it with strong words so that they would repent and experience the blessings he had for them. But if they refused those blessings, then God would strike them in such a way as to destroy them. Here's the principle. In order to use us, God has to first, many times, bruise us. He has to allow us to experience some heartache and some sorrow, not enough to destroy us, but enough to bring us away from sin and back into the center of His will for our life. That reality years ago led to the writing of a little book entitled Don't Waste Your Sorrows. Sometimes God allows a sorrow in your life not to destroy you, but to lead you into the next blessing He has for you and so that He can better use you in His kingdom. In those moments, you have a choice. You can doubt God's goodness because of the bruise, or you can see God's hand in the bruise and move to a greater experience of the One who is life itself. Well, again, so many more principles, but time eludes us. Have a great week, and most of all, have a blessed celebration of Messiah's arrival.